So Luke chapter 22, we are, Lord willing, friends, this month we will finish up this book, and then we'll move into Ruth, and then from there head into the book of James, just so you kind of have an idea of where we're going by the grace of God. Now friends, I don't know what you do when you plan for a trip. I have a wonderful wife who is very administrative, and so what she helps us do when we're planning for a trip is she helps write out lists. I don't know if you're list people. I'm actually a list person too, but she really likes to write out the list. And then what she does is, let's say someone else is watching our home or looking after things for us, she leaves these people a bunch of reminders, right? Reminders are really good, like, hey, this is where the dog food is, this is where it goes, right? Those kind of things. Really what we're doing here this morning, what Jesus is doing is, it's Thursday night, and Jesus, in a matter of hours, is about to die for the sins of his people. And so he is preparing his disciples for life after his death and resurrection and ascension. And what he is doing is he's giving them these lists of reminders that he's been showing them and teaching them throughout his 3+ years of ministries with them. And so this morning, Jesus is once again going to give us some reminders for us to think about in Luke chapter 10, verses 24 through 46. The first reminder that he's going to give us is found in verses 24 through 30, and that's a reminder of who we are. And then in verses 31 through 46, he's going to give us a reminder of who we need. So let's look at this text together, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. And just so you're all aware, let's say you're someone who's newer here. The reason why we try to read scripture a lot, even in preaching the word, is you can at least know whenever God's word is read that that is a perfect part of the message. So if I read a lot of scripture, you can say, this message was perfect until I start to talk, right? And then it's like, Lord, give that man wisdom, right? But that's why we read so much scripture, because this is God's word. So Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, here's what It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So let's go back and see what's been going on. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating Passover, and now they're celebrating the Lord's Supper that he just instituted. He says, I'm about to die, and then I will rise for the sins of my people. So he's instituted this for them. And what happens among them after this is he says, and one of you is going to betray me. And remember, we left off, they're questioning like, well, is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? Is it me? But in light of this discussion, this argument arises among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, you guys see how kind of funny this is, right? They're with the God and Savior of the world, and they're arguing, first of all, who's going to betray him? Now, well, which one of us is the best? And let's go from there. Now, notice, they didn't do that comparing themselves to Jesus, because they're not crazy, right? But among themselves, they're trying to figure out who is the greatest. And here's what's interesting. This is not their first conversation about this. They discussed this on their way to Capernaum after they saw Jesus feed 5,000+ people. After Peter, James, and John saw him transform before their very eyes, what we call the transfiguration. After they had seen Jesus cast out a demon they couldn't, they had this conversation. Then later, James and John, and James and John's mom, wow, right? They come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, can my son sit on your right and your left when you complete your kingdom? And the rest of the disciples are really mad, not because of what James and John said per se, because they didn't think of it first. And then they're mad at James and John. And so what this reveals for us is these disciples, this was kind of a habit and pattern for them. They struggled with selfishness. They didn't understand the truth about Jesus and his kingdom and what it means to follow him. So hours before Jesus is about to willingly surrender and sacrifice his life, he gives them another lesson. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So Jesus says, guys, the rulers and leaders of the nations, here's what they're about. They're all about power and authority and rule. That's what their lives are about. They want control. That's the kind of leadership that they like. And yet, notice it says at the end of verse 25 that those in authority over them are called benefactors. That word benefactor literally means someone who does good. And it was an honorary title that the government would give to princes or emperors or false gods. But the way that Jesus used the word "they called themselves this way" indicates that this is what these leaders did. So they liked rule and power or control, but when they would talk to the people, they would call themselves, "Hey, we're just the public servants. We're just here to do what's good," because they wanted to be recognized as people that actually cared about the people they were ruling, when oftentimes they did not. And so they were about power and reputation and honor. And so Jesus says, guys, this is what society does. This is what the rest of the world is about. You're along the lines with that. But look at what he says in verse 26. "But not so with you." Meaning, you should not be like that. That's the idea. "Rather," Jesus says, "let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Jesus' words here are about as countercultural as it can get, especially in this society. See, in the first century, age equaled privilege and position. So therefore, by definition, the youngest person was always considered the lowest. That's just how it was. But Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, all of my followers, including those in leadership positions, they are to see themselves as the least important and the most needy, especially as they think about who their God is and who they are in light of him. And so then he tells them, he says, you are to be as the youngest and the leader is to be as one who serves, meaning leadership in Jesus' kingdom is not about us. It's about God and it's about others. It's not about us being honored or served, but it's about honoring God by serving others. In other words, true greatness is humbly helping other people follow Jesus for Jesus' greatest glory and other people's greatest good. He says, this is what your lives are to be about. And then he says to them in verse 27, he says, "For who's the greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" See, Jesus' questions imply that the kingdom and the culture of the world, those considered greater are those who are served. We see this in our lives today, right? If you're a famous person or like a celebrity, like you have people that serve you all the time, right? You have like nannies and those kind of things, right? Like that's just how like life rolls for you. Jesus says, yeah, typically in our society and in our world, Jesus says that the one who is served is the one who's considered greater. But notice what he says about himself at the end of verse 27. He says, "But I, me, Jesus, your Savior, your God," he says, "I'm among you as one who serves." See, friends, Jesus' kingdom is different because Jesus is different. See, Jesus is the God and he's the King. He's the one who's worthy of all praise and devotion. And yet, as we study Scripture over and over and over again, he's also the greatest example of humility and service as evidenced by his life and his death. In fact, what makes this whole situation even kind of nuttier for us is Jesus had just finished washing these disciples' feet, which was something like the lowest of the low did. So Jesus just set this example for them. He even said during this time, he said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he not only spoke what was true, but he modeled what was true. He modeled what was true. See, Jesus' death was the payment for our sin that freed us from God's righteous judgment and restored us to a right relationship with God. Without Jesus' humble sacrifice, we wouldn't have any life. We wouldn't have any forgiveness. We wouldn't have any real joy. We wouldn't have any real hope. But because of Jesus, we have all those things now and forever because of him. And so really, in light of this, Jesus is saying, I'm the source of your salvation. I'm the foundation of your faith. I'm the example that you are to follow. He said as much after he washed the disciples' feet when he said this to them in John 13. He said, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And those are our marching orders, friends. Our marching orders are to serve, not to be served. And I know that's really hard. But we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God to help us be a church and a people who are marked by serving others. Imagine a church like that where you came and you didn't really critique anything. Imagine if you came to a church and someone's like, all right, who's going to help me here? Imagine if you came to a church and everyone was like, I'm here to worship God, and a great way to worship God is to serve you. And everybody was doing that. Friends, you guys know that's possible because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Gospel of God? That's possible because of Jesus and what he's done. And that's the call and the encouragement to us. Now in verses 28 through 30, in the midst of Jesus' correction and exhortation to his disciples, he also gives them great words of comfort and encouragement. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says, you are those who've stayed with me in my trials. So Jesus acknowledges, my life has been difficult. I've been examined and tested, and my character has come out as pure and perfect. I've been through troubles and difficulties, and yet you are the ones who have stood by me. You are the ones who have been faithful to me, Jesus says. And so in light of that, notice the reward that Jesus in his kindness and in his grace gives. He says in verse 29, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus says here, based on his authority as king, he promised his disciples, guys, you're going to be active participants in my kingdom. And here's what that means. That means you're going to be at my table, meaning you're going to experience the delight and honor of enjoying me and my kingdom forever. Not everybody gets to eat at the king's table, but Jesus' followers here do. In addition to that, Jesus says, you're going to have positions of authority. So when he returns to complete his kingdom and restore all things, his disciples are going to have the responsibility of helping Jesus rule and lead and care for his people. But do you see what happened first? Humility first. Service first. And even in the midst of this leadership, it's still humble service. And so friends, here's a question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, all of us. And I know it's tempting to think about, you know, I sure hope Josh is listening to this, right? But let's think right here, like do some inward examination, right? Here's the question. By God's grace, do our lives reflect who Jesus is and who we are in him? And when I say who we are in him, we're meaning we are as his servants. Like that's our position as his followers. We're a lot of things, but we are his servants. Do our lives reflect who Jesus is and who we are in him? See, friends, you know this already, but let me just be a speaker who reminds us that Jesus has saved us so that we would live for him and live just like him. And so the way that we properly reflect and represent him is when our lives are characterized by humble service and sacrifice. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, you need to have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ. And then he goes on to share that Christ, who's God, the Son, willingly took on human flesh to live a perfect life and die in the place of sinners like you and me. That's the greatest example of humble service ever, ever, ever. But then it also says in verses 9 through 11 that he was exalted to the highest place. So he is Lord and Master and King. And so we need to be a people by the grace of God that look to Jesus and follow his example of humble service. And you might be asking, well, Josh, like, that's not easy. I totally agree with you. It's really hard. In fact, this week, I was struggling with being a humble servant. In fact, this morning, and I'm just being totally honest with you, I had to apologize to my son this morning because he responded to me in anger, and instead of responding in humility, I responded to him like, oh, you think you're in charge? I'm your father, right? One of those talks, right? So I do apologize to him. And so I'm in this boat with you rowing. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, God, how can I buy your grace? How can I humbly serve and follow you? Here's just some ways that we can do that. The first way we can do that is by looking back. And when we say looking back, meaning remembering who we were apart from God's gracious work in our life. Apart from God's gracious work in our life, this is what described us. We were selfish. We were stubborn. We were spiritually blind to the truth. We were disobedient to God, and as a result of all those things, we were rightly deserving his judgment. Looking back is helpful. It's good to look back and be like, that's who I was. It's also good to look up, meaning to reflect on who God is in his very essence and nature. God is perfect. God is good. God is compassionate and righteous, and he's loving. And because he is all those things, he does what he does. He frees people from their sin. He forgives people of their sin. He restores and transforms us because of who he is. So it's good to look back, but it's really good to look up. But it's also good to look in. And that's the idea of reminding ourselves of who we are in Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, friend, you have a new identity. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. You're his servant. You're his saint. You're his child. You're his citizen. You have new desires. You're under new ownership. And that ownership is the Holy Spirit, not your sin anymore. God's Spirit lives in you to help you and guide you and at work in you. That's the reality of your life. But then we also want to be a people who look out. So we want to see people the way God sees them and treat people the way God treats them. So other believers, immediately, family in Christ. So I don't want to look at Ray Navarro as chief. Ray's my brother in Christ. He was a chief. He's my brother in Christ. Roger Clary, not a mechanic. He is a mechanic and a great one. But he's my brother in Christ. See that? We got to see and then treat each other accordingly. I exist for the glory of God to serve Roger and Ray. For the glory of God. And then we see unbelievers as people who've been made in God's image, who desperately need Jesus, that I need to serve as well, so they see the real Savior. Friends, there's a lot of people that are showing a lot of unbelievers a fake Savior. And by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we need to show them the real, true, authentic Savior. And when we serve them, we're showing them who Jesus is. And then we need to look forward. We need to look forward to our glorious future with Jesus. See, because we belong to Jesus, we not only get to be with him, we get to rule with him as well. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we get to judge angels. What? Isn't that weird to think about? Like, really? Me? We get to be a part of ruling and reigning with Jesus. And so all of these above realities, friends, should lead us to be friends and neighbors and citizens and spouses and parents and siblings and roommates and employees and employers and students and church leaders who go, God, I exist because you graciously served me when I didn't deserve it. I exist to serve others because that reflects you, my Savior. See, we have to be a people who remember who we are, but we also have to be a people who remember who we need. Look at verses 31 to 46 with me. Luke 22, 31 to 46. Jesus continues and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, could you imagine being Peter here? Uh-oh, he didn't use my new name. He used my old name. He says, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, meaning Satan requested permission, showing us Satan really can't do anything outside of God's control. He says, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. And the way that it's written here, the you is you all. So even though Jesus is addressing Simon, he's referring to all the disciples. And he's saying, Satan wants all of you to be shaken. He wants all of you to fall through. He wants all of you to fall away from me. But look at what Jesus says. He says, but I have prayed for you. And now that you is singular to Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Friend, this shows us a huge contrast between Jesus' desire and Satan's desire and sin's desire. Jesus wants to preserve and care for his people, but Satan wants to destroy people. And so we should remember this when we're tempted to sin, and it should lead us to rest in Jesus instead of just to be like, well, I'm already in sin. Let's just do a little more. Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The reason why Jesus likely focuses on Peter is because of Peter's role among the other disciples, kind of seen as the leader and spokesman. And in light of what Peter's about to do, we're going to see that Peter's about to make a grandiose claim to his God. And then we're going to see later next week that he's going to fall flat on his face. And so Jesus' prayer for Peter and then later for all of his followers, like in John 17, is that they'll remain faithful to him. They may fall temporarily. We all do that, right? We all fall temporarily, don't we? But Jesus says you won't fall completely. And the reason why is because of passages like 1 John 4:4. Where John says, little children, you're from God and you've overcome them, for the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. So we don't fall completely because of us. We fall completely because of the one who is in us and with us and has saved us and who's rescued us. That's why we don't fall away. And so Jesus tells Peter, your experience is going to be used to encourage and help others grow in their relationship with Jesus. It's why he says at the end of verse 32, and when you've turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Now look at Peter's response in verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Friends, Peter is committed to Jesus, but his faith is lacking and his understanding is lacking. He's overestimating himself while underestimating the impact and power of sin. Anybody else do that sometimes? Yeah, me too. So here's what Jesus says to him. Verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, meaning listen up, Peter. He says, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, before the sun comes up, before the sun rises, that's when the roosters crow. In fact, in Mark's account, Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him before the rooster crows twice. He says, Peter, before that rooster crows, before sun comes up, you will deny that you know me. Now, this is not just Peter refusing to acknowledge that he knows about Jesus. Jesus is saying, Peter, you will refuse to acknowledge that you have any relationship with me. So this is a little deeper. And then this is what Jesus says in verse 35. He says to them, when I sent you out, he's talking to the disciples, when I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? He's talking about Luke chapter 9 and 10 when he sent out the disciples in the 70 and he said, you don't need to bring anything. I'm going to provide it all for you when you go and talk about me. He said, did you lack anything? And they say, Lord, we lack nothing. But Jesus' words here are going to let them know, guys, times they be a-changing. Look at verse 36. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you this, that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So Jesus gives us a marker of contrast here. He says, following my death and resurrection, things are going to be a lot different. Now you need to bring money and food and supplies when you travel to minister on my behalf. He even says, if you don't have a sword, you should sell it and get one. And this reveals a great sense of urgency in light of the future. It's the idea that Jesus' followers will now be looked on and treated much differently because of their allegiance to Jesus. And so in light of this, Jesus telling them to buy a sword, it could refer to their need for protection physically, spiritually, or both. I personally lean more towards spiritually because of what Jesus is about to do. He's about to correct Peter and heal this guy named Malchus, because when Jesus gets arrested, Peter chops off this guy's ear. Jesus says, Peter, stop doing that. He takes the ear and puts it back on Malchus. But also lean that way because the disciples' lives after Jesus' resurrection and return were not one of like, hey, fight me. So it could be that it was a sense of self-protection, but it seems like it's more the idea of things are different now. There needs to be a sense of urgency, and you need to have the proper protection. You need to have the right equipment, and that equipment is found in me. Whatever it is, they need to listen to Jesus so they can be prepared to represent him in a world that's going to be hostile to them. Because as Jesus said in verse 37, the Old Testament, God's word, it must be accomplished. And he quotes Isaiah 53:12. When he says he was numbered with the transgressors, that's a quote of Isaiah 53:12. It's about the suffering servant who will sacrifice himself for the salvation of God's people. In other words, Jesus is letting his disciples know, I'm going to be treated as a criminal who broke God's commands, even though I haven't. That's why he says, what's written about me has to have its fulfillment. See, the next day, Jesus will die actually between two criminals, where he will save his people by satisfying God's righteous judgment for sin and then restoring them to a right relationship with him. Well, then Jesus says in verse 38, he says, and the disciples respond to this. They're like, Lord, look, we got two swords. We got two swords. And then Jesus says to them, I love this. Jesus says, it is enough. And what's interesting here is enough is better translated more like this. Enough of this talk. Meaning, enough of this talk about swords. The idea seems to indicate the disciples don't truly understand what Jesus is saying. They're still thinking earthly kingdom-wise instead of eternally kingdom-wise. Well, then look at what happens in verse 39. It says, so Jesus came out, so they leave where they're having that Passover meal, that Lord's Supper. He came out and went out as his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. This is where Jesus and his followers were staying. It's where he obviously spent a lot of time. Verse 40, it says, and when he came to the place, the way that Luke writes this, it's the idea of the place he had in mind or the usual place. It'd be like if you and I'm a big fan of Mod Pizza, just throwing it out there. So if I were to talk to my friends and say, hey, let's meet at my place, you'd be like, oh, Josh wants to meet at Mod Pizza again. So the idea here could be the place they're referring to. We know from the other accounts in Matthew and Mark's account, they're talking about this garden within the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place where olive oil was likely prepared. And so Jesus, they go to this place together, and Jesus says to them at the end of verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the way that Jesus says this, and the way that Luke writes this, he's indicating to his disciples, this is to be your pattern. Don't just pray once. You need to be constantly praying, particularly in light of your constant need for God and the temptation that's about to come, both in the near future, but also in the far future. And then in verses 42 through 44, friends, we're going to see from Luke, who highlights Jesus' humanity the most, we're going to see him highlight Jesus' humanity so much in light of the seriousness of what our Savior's about to endure for the glory of God and the good of sinners like you and like me. Look at verse 41. It says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him just a little further into the garden than the rest. And then he left them, and this is the part we're at now. He goes a little bit away from the three of them so he can pray by himself. And notice it says that he knelt down and prayed. This already, if you were a Jewish reader, you'd be like, oh, this is serious. Because the Jewish position of prayer was standing up with your eyes lifted up. But here it says that Jesus knelt down. Other gospel accounts say he lied down face flat. He is urgent in his prayers, focused on his prayers with the Father. And here's what he says in verse 42. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he goes to his Father. He has this close and intimate relationship with him, and he asks the Father, Father, would you remove this cup from me? The cup has the idea here of the cup of God's wrath, mentioned throughout the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And it refers to God's righteous anger and punishment against sin and sinners. See, friends, Jesus is about to experience God's righteous anger and judgment so that the Father's justice will be satisfied, and human beings will be restored to God. Jesus is not asking the Father to overlook sin here. He's not asking the Father, don't deliver your people. In his humanity, he's asking the Father, can all of this still happen without me having to experience the suffering and punishment that comes with it? So we're seeing his real humanity here, his real struggle. Friends, the physical pain of the cross was not where it was at, man. It's the emotional and spiritual that he was going to have to deal with, to bear the weight of our sin. So in his humanity, he says, Father, is there another way for this to happen? But notice what he says at the end. not my will, but yours be done. So though Jesus' human nature desires for another way to accomplish the Father's saving plan, Jesus says, I willingly submit to you. And then in verse 43, we see something that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry after he endured the temptation of the devil for 40 days. Verse 43 says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. To strengthen him. So the Father, in his kindness, sent angels to serve and care for Jesus at both the beginning and the end of his ministry. And then look what happens in verse 44. It gets even more intense. It says, and being in agony, this is intense mental and emotional sadness and pain. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, with more fervency, with more urgency. And notice, he was so urgent, it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, Luke's the only gospel writer who mentions this. And so it could mean that sweat merely fell to the ground like massive clots of blood. But there is a condition known as, I'm probably going to butcher this, there's a condition known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in your sweat glands, and it produces a mixture of blood and sweat. Friends, for us, we should stop and be, Jesus endured this for me. For me. And then in verse 45, it says, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. That's exactly what we would do, right? They're so sad and they're so burdened about what Jesus has said to them that they've done nothing but fall asleep. Don't you do that when you're down sometimes? Like, I just want to sleep. And then he says to them what he said in verse 40. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus is reminding them, brothers, you desperately need to depend on God right now. That's what prayer is. He's the only one who can help you overcome temptation and sin. So here's the question for us this morning as we kind of then usher into our time to celebrate the Lord's table together. Here's the question. In times of temptation and trouble and sin, do we run to God or away from God? In times of temptation, trouble, and sin, do we run to God or away from God? Friends, it's easy to run away, isn't it, even as a believer? Because it's like you don't want God to see what he already sees, right? Like, we don't think clearly, right, when we're involved in sin. For us, we should be a people who run to God, not away from him. Because of who God is and what he's done, we actually should run to him with confidence, knowing that he's actually the one who will comfort us and help us and forgive us and provide for us. In fact, if we were to go over to Isaiah 55, one of the things God says about himself that makes himself different, when he says, my ways are not your ways, you know that famous passage that we take out of context sometimes? When he says, my ways are not your ways, the context of that is he's saying, come to me. I will give you thirst. I will give you help. I will give you restoration. And he says, here's how I'm not like you. I want to forgive you. I want to comfort you. I'm coming to you. So he runs to us in our desperate need when we usually run away in our desperate need. So friends, when we're going through these times of temptation or trouble or sin, we need to be a people who run to God, because he's going to be faithful to us even in the moments that we're not faithful to him. He's going to be the one to enable us and equip us to be a people who persevere in him and to remain faithful to him throughout our lives, to when we fall down, to pick us back up, and when we fall down again, to pick us back up, because that's the God who he is. God's committed to you all the way, my friends, all the way because of Christ. In fact, it reminds me of these words in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 34. This is what Paul says about our salvation and our great Savior. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, nobody's breaking that chain. Nobody's breaking that chain. And so then Paul says, what shall we say to these things? what shall we say to the fact that God chose to set his love upon us, and that God chose to send his son to save us, and that God chose to send his spirit to make us more like Christ so we would be with him forever? What should we say to that? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The way Paul writes that is, nobody can be against you. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You? Your brother in Christ? An unbeliever? The devil? It is God who justifies. Don't you love that? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And listen to this. Who indeed is interceding for us. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I'm praying for you? Friend, Jesus is praying for us right now. He's praying for us. See, the faithfulness of God toward us should lead us to depend upon him. And one of the primary ways that we depend upon him is through prayer, is through talking to God. You guys already know this, but sin, temptation, and trouble are relentless. They won't stop. It reminds me of that part when Mr. Incredible is like, can't this place just stay clean for a moment? I feel that way with my sin. Can't I just not be tempted for one day? But you know who's more relentless and greater? God. So we need to be a people who go to him in prayer. See, he understands perfectly, more than anyone else does. He cares unconditionally. He provides the way out constantly. Whether we take that way out, but he provides it for us. He's the one who conquered sin and death completely. So in light of this, may we be a people who day by day, moment by moment, depend upon God in prayer, praise him, thank him, confess our sin to him, bring our requests before him. See, this morning we've seen two reminders from Jesus, a reminder of who we are, we're servants, and a reminder of who we need God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know what we're about to do together is we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. Here's what that means. We're about to partake of a wafer and juice together. These aren't anything. In fact, as we've talked about before, the wafer's not great. Okay? It tastes like packing peanuts. I'm just being honest. But they're symbols. They're symbols. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken and beaten for sinners. It represents the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners. He took the place of sinners so sinners would not have to pay the penalty for their sin. And so we want you to know this table is specifically designed for followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not really something you should necessarily participate in, but I have great news for you. There's always room at the dinner table. So we want you to be a part of this meal. And you go, well, Josh, how do I be a part of the meal? It's not simply you opening up this wafer and this juice and drinking it. Here's how you can be a part of the meal, friend. You need to understand that you have a God who cares about you so much that he created you like him. He gave you a mind to think. He gave you emotions to emote. He gave you a will so that you can make choices. And he made you so that you would reflect him and honor him with your life. In fact, he made you in such a way that what will bring you everlasting joy and everlasting peace and everlasting satisfaction is found in a relationship with him alone. He made you that way. It's why you might be sitting here being like, yeah, you know what? There's things I've tried to satisfy myself with. They just don't really do it for me. That's by design. But here's what you also need to recognize. You need to recognize that you have a condition within you that your nature is corrupted. You are sinful to the core. You are wicked to the core. You with your minds and your words and your actions and everything about you dishonors and disobeys God. Even the good things that you do while being really good things, there's times, if you're honest with yourself, they're not done to honor God. They're done to make you feel better about yourself alone or to get people's acceptance or praise, right? And because of your disobedience to God and your dishonoring God and your heart that is unholy, not perfect, to God's perfection, you are deserving of God's righteous judgment. You're deserving of God's righteous judgment. But here's what makes God different. If you were to dishonor me and to dishonor my son, I would rightly and happily judge you to your face. And I would like it. Aren't you glad God's not like me? I'm glad God's not like me. But here's what God's done. God actually sent his son to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life in your place, to obey God's law and fulfill his moral law. And that life earned you a right standing with God. He then died as that sacrifice on a cross for your sin, and the anger and the punishment and the judgment that you rightly deserve went to the one who didn't deserve it. So he was treated like he gossiped like you do. He was treated like he looked at porn like you do. He was treated like he lied like you do. He was treated like he was angry like you are, even though he wasn't. And then he rose from the dead. And that means that Jesus was a good teacher, yes. Jesus was a good man, oh yes. But you know who he really was? He was God in flesh. And his resurrection means that the sacrifice that he made for your sin paid in full. So you don't got to do anything to get to God. God did everything so he could bring you to him. Your response to that is, you're like, Josh, I'm waiting. Believe. Trust, exercise faith in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And now you've transferred from a kingdom known as darkness and sin to the kingdom of his son whom he loves. And you're his child and you're his citizen. And guess what? You can have the nasty wafer and juice with us now. All because of Christ. And so we are here to celebrate Christ together. And so there are a few elders that are going to stand up and they have the wafer and the juice. And if you did not get one, please quietly raise your hand and don't do the half raise, do the full raise so we can see you. If you did not get one of these, we would love for you to participate with us this morning. Believer, as we come into communion, here's what we want to think about together. And I'm going to ask our worship team to come up while I speak here. Here's what we want to focus on, remember, as we enter into our time of communion from what we've learned from God's word. This is what we would call our truth to remember here. And it's that Jesus is our foundation and example. He's our foundation and our example. He's the one who ensures our faithfulness to him, and he's the one who enables us to follow him. So what we're going to do right now is you have an opportunity, before we take this bread and drink this cup together, you have an opportunity for some reflection. It's an opportunity for praise, an opportunity for confession, an opportunity for you to trust in Christ, an opportunity for you to worship who he is and what he's done, or it's an opportunity to sing and worship as well. And so we're going to do that together, and then we'll celebrate the cup together. Friends, as we partake of this wafer together, let's remember the humility and the service of our Savior. Let's partake of this together. Friends, now as we take this cup together, which represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us in our place, let's remember his willing obedience to suffer and die so that we could be restored to a right relationship with him. Let's drink of this together. Friends, I'm going to read a verse to close us and then pray, and then we will be will be dismissed. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for your kindness toward us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your willing sacrifice in our place. Lord, help us to follow your example by being people who live to serve. And God, we need you so desperately. Help us to be a people of prayer and help us to be a people who depend upon you. Lord, guide us and lead us this week. May we seek to honor you. May we give us opportunities to talk about your son Jesus, and in your kindness, bring us back together again next week for another family reunion to worship and glorify you. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.